Let's pray. Almighty God, all things do come from you. And as we come before you and sit under your word, we admit that we are nothing of ourselves, and we need everything from you. So we pray, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. From time to time, a revolutionary book appears on the scene, and I'm not actually thinking of Jeremy Vine's book when I say that, although it may well indeed be revolutionary. I'm thinking instead of the year 1543, and the writer was a man called Copernicus. He was a Polish astronomer, and he had discovered some 13 or 14 years earlier that the Earth and the planet revolved around the Sun, and not, as people had previously thought, the Earth at the centre of the universe and everything else revolving around it. And it was clearly a momentous book, a momentous discovery. It literally altered the perception of the world as to how reality was to be seen. No longer the Earth at the centre, but now the Sun. And something like that happens when a person becomes a Christian. Before a person is converted, it is self at the centre, and the whole world revolves around me, what I want, what I feel, what I think, what I judge to be right and wrong becomes the norm for everything. I am master of all I survey, and the world literally revolves around me. But after a person becomes a Christian, everything changes. There is literally a revolution. God stands at the center, and the world turns around him. What he wants, what he feels, what he thinks is what matters. And it's no longer myself, but God who shapes the reality and meaning of the universe. Well, the people of Isaiah's day needed a revolution like that because they had come to regard themselves as the measure of all things. They were a proud and arrogant people. And in one sense, we could say that Isaiah's mission is this, is to put God back at the centre of the people's thinking. But it's one thing to say, yes, of course, we must have God at the centre of our lives and of our thinking. But the question is, which God? What is his name? And what is he like? Take those three letters, G-O-D. What do they spell? Well, they can spell almost anything we like today, can't they? If we were to walk out onto the street and ask what G-O-D meant, we would have as many different answers as people, I expect. So it's not sufficient to put G-O-D back at the centre, because it's all too easy to put myself there under disguise, because I can easily put back a congenial God with whom I can easily live, a kind of a puppet king, if you like. He looks like the king, but really all the time it's my hands pulling the strings. Well, Isaiah won't stand for a God like that, a G-O-D of our own definition. He will not only have God at the centre, but he'll have a real king there, not a puppet. You may know by now from our studies in Isaiah that Isaiah has a very special name for God. It is the Holy One of Israel, a name he uses some 26 times in his book. It's not a name he made up, of course. It's a name given to him by God himself. And this aspect of God, his holiness, is perhaps the aspect above all which shapes Isaiah's experience of God. It shapes his thinking about God. It shapes the message he preaches from God and shapes his mission for God. It is holiness which dominates this sixth chapter of Isaiah. Perhaps you'd open it up, if you haven't got it open already, page 604 in the Old Testament there. And can I draw your attention especially there to verse 3, a verse which stands out, not just from this chapter, but from the whole of Scripture, as one seraph called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." were Isaiah to be interviewed, maybe by a journalist, and asked, what's God like then, Isaiah? There can be no doubt about what he'd reply, can there? He's holy. He's the Holy One. And Isaiah's responses to God in this chapter are shaped by that truth above all. Three times Isaiah speaks there in verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. Then verse 8, then I said, here am I, send me. Then verse 11, then I said, how long, O Lord? But each time he speaks, it is a response to the holiness of God. Let's look at those three responses then in turn. First of all, verse 5. Let me read it all. Woe is me, said Isaiah, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It is simply a response to what he has seen and heard in the vision of verses 1 to 4, a vision of terror and awe. He expects destruction. Literally he's saying, I am destroyed. And it's all caused by his vision of God. My eyes have seen the King, he says, the Lord of hosts. Notice how it is the King, in contrast to Isaiah there in verse 1, who dies that very year. This King, the Lord of hosts, never dies. He is the sovereign who reigns forever, and therefore there's no escape from his holiness. He is mighty in power. As this vision indicates, it's hard to say that Isaiah exactly sees God. He sees rather the throne on which God sits and this massive train filling the temple. Whether Isaiah is actually in the temple or he sees in a dream, or it's a sort of ecstatic vision, we'll never know. The substance of the vision, though, is quite clear. And it is to do with the character of God. And it's the character of God which terrifies Isaiah, that he is holy, holy, holy. Now, in Hebrew, the way of expressing a sort of extreme feeling about something is just to repeat the word. So holy, holy, holy just means the holiest of all, uniquely holy. It cannot be more holy than this. Holiness is what makes God God and distinct from us human beings. It is what sets him apart from us as completely different, what sets him above us in worship and awe, and what sets him against us as an object of terror. And it's this holiness which Isaiah saw in his vision. God is so holy that even the seraphim, there in verse 2, can't bear to look at him, so they cover their faces with their wings. And they can't bear to be seen by God, so they cover their feet as well. So no wonder poor human Isaiah is conscious of his unworthiness as he sees this great God, conscious of his unclean lips. You may be asking, why lips? Why not heart? Well, it's the lips, after all, which express what are in our hearts and in our wills. And if we have sin in our hearts, it's very hard to keep it from our lips, isn't it? But there's something a bit more special with Isaiah, because, of course, he is God's prophet. It's likely that he's already been prophesying for God. And if he's to speak God's message, he must have clean lips to speak it correctly. And this is an obvious response to God, is it not? That once we see God as holy, it's only a short step before we see ourselves as unclean before him. You'll know that the Bible describes sin in a whole different number of ways. Somewhere it's rebellion, another place it's sickness, then again it's falling short. Well, here it's an uncleanness before a pure and holy God, a kind of filth and dirtiness. But do you notice how these two things always come together? On the one hand, a knowledge of God, and on the other, a knowledge of myself. And only when I see God as he really is, that I really see myself as I really am. And perhaps no writer outside the Bible has put this more clearly. than John Calvin, who puts it like this. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. We always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature, and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then, what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. Isaiah saw God as he really was, holy indeed, and inevitably he came to see himself as he really was, a man of unclean lips. And that wasn't just uncomfortable. It meant he saw himself as a dead man. He thought it was all up, all over. The logic of verse 5 is inescapable, isn't it? Taking it in reverse order is perhaps even more striking. I've seen God, he says, so I am unclean, so I am lost, so woe is me, alas, I am undone. And that will be the experience of everyone who truly meets God. Notice that the whole earth is full of his glory, so everyone in the world who meets God should experience him thus, as a holy God. And so we're quite right to pray that people will be convicted of their sin, because conviction of sin is a mark that we have met God face to face and he's begun to work in us. Maybe it is in fact the first sure sign that we have met God, and the God of the Bible, a holy God, rather than a kind of meek and mild substitute. So there we are, Isaiah's first response to a holy God. Woe is me, I am lost. But then his second response, verse 8. Here am I, send me. It's worth just noting that all that Isaiah says is by way of response. Throughout the chapter, it is God taking the initiative. And although in a way we're focusing on Isaiah, let's not think that it's a kind of man-centred study because of it. No, it's really God who is at the centre of everything. It is he who reveals himself in the first place. It is he who forgives and cleanses. It is he who sends. And in verses 6 to 8, he takes the initiative to deal with Isaiah's uncleanness. So the seraphim takes a burning coal and with it touches the prophet's mouth and says, verse 7, behold, this has touched your lips. Quite fitting. His lips were unclean, and so his lips are touched and cleansed. And it must be God who takes the action because of the gulf between a holy God and a sinful man. How could Isaiah possibly have done it? He couldn't have dealt with his own sin at all. The sad fact about sin is that not only are we responsible for it, but we cannot deal with it ourselves. Anybody who has changed a baby's nappy will be aware of this, and I have some experience in this, although not as much as some. And in a way it's like that with a baby, isn't it? The baby is responsible for the filth they produce in their nappy, but they're at the same time incapable of dealing with the mess themselves. And they need a loving and brave adult to step in and rescue them. But in a way we're like that as sinners, aren't we? We're responsible for the filth we produce, but we can't clean it up. And we're like a baby, helpless, unless God steps in. Well, he does so. And he gives Isaiah this wonderful symbol of the burning coal, which comes to him. It's not that the coal is magic and takes away his sin like that, and that therefore we're to reproduce it and to have coals in church and so on. It's a sign to Isaiah to explain to him what's going on. It assures him of what happened. It's a visual aid, if you like, that his sin really has been dealt with. Dealt with in the words of verse 7. Your guilt is taken away. That is, it's removed. It's taken out of sight, far away. By whom? By the Holy God, who rescues him. And then your sin is forgiven. That is, it's covered. Literally, it's covered over. So it's no longer visible. It's out of sight. By whom? Who took it away? Who forgave it? Again, it's the Holy God who does it as he rescues Isaiah. So when this God calls in verse 8, whom shall I send? There's only one response possible. It's the call, if you like, of holy love. Do you know that description of God? Not just that God is love, nor that he is holy, but that he is holy love, the two together. He does love the sinner, but he only forgives the sinner at great cost to himself. It's not made explicit here, of course, but in the New Testament we know and can read there that the cost to God was none other than the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is the action of holy love. And so Isaiah's only possible response is, here am I, send me. Now this is Isaiah's call and not ours. And that's quite clear from the verses that follow. Verses 9 to 13 couldn't be spoken to us. I don't think we'd want them spoken to us, actually. And yet there is a way in which Isaiah's experience is paralleled in our experience today. There is a way in which the forgiveness of God, his pardon, his touch on our lips and our hearts naturally leads us to want to serve him. Two stories from the Gospels come to mind. Do you remember how Simon Peter's mother-in-law lay there sick with a fever? Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. The fever left her, and then she served them. It's quite the natural response to the touch of God. And then there's blind Bartimaeus, who cried out to Jesus, Master, let me receive my sight. Jesus said, go your way, your faith has made you well. Immediately he received his sight, and then he followed Jesus on the way. So it is quite the natural response to those who know their sins forgiven. So if meeting the Holy God brings on us a conviction of sin, quite naturally, well, so too being forgiven by the Holy God brings on us a compulsion to serve him. We can hardly do anything else. Our third response then of Isaiah's, there in verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And this again is a response. It's a response to the extraordinary commission of verses 9 to 10. Isaiah has said, send me. So God sends him, verse 9, go and say to this people, that is the people of unclean lips, verse 5 there, the people of Jerusalem and Judah, who set themselves up as a proud and arrogant people who won't hear. Well, God has a message for them, and it's there in verse 9. Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. That is, hear, but don't hear. See, but don't see. It's like we might be like if we were to go to a museum and see a beautiful piece of calligraphy, you know, the most beautiful ornate handwriting in a foreign language. We can see it and yet not see it. We see the beauty of the handwriting and the craftsmanship, and yet because we can't read it, we don't understand it, and so in fact we miss the point altogether. Well, that is Isaiah's message for the people of Israel. Hear but don't hear, see but don't see. And the mission is explained there in verse 10. Make the heart of this people fat. That is, as Isaiah prophesies, that fat and grease will grow on the hearts of the people. They'll become flabby and layered with fat, unfeeling and impervious to the word of God. Make their ears heavy as he speaks. It's as if weights will hang on their ears and they'll become dull and hard of hearing, unable to recognize God's voice. And shut their eyes. Stick their eyes up. Paste them up so they can't be opened. They'll be unable to see and recognize God when he speaks and acts. Why is Isaiah to do this? Well, this is even more devastating. Halfway through verse 10. Lest they see with their eyes. In other words, so that they won't see. God is saying to Isaiah, I want you to do this so that it will be impossible for them to respond. God's purpose is to blind, deafen, and fatten his people. He's sending Isaiah to prevent repentance so that judgment may come. In fact, the hardening of their hearts is part of that judgment, because it's now too late to turn and be healed. Well, it's almost unimaginable, isn't it, to be given a mission like that, as Isaiah was. It may just be worth stopping for a moment and think, how would we respond if God spoke to us like that? Well, how does Isaiah respond? He doesn't say, oh God, you can't do that. He doesn't say, God, you're not like that. Not even, if you're going to be like that, you can find yourself a new prophet, I'm off. Which we might well do. No, how does he reply? He just says, how long, O Lord? That is, he accepts God's will, but at the same time pleads for the people. Not a question of you can't do that, but for how long are you going to do it? Is this not the true servant of God at work? He is both obedient to God and sighing, pleading for God's people. And if the people reject him, he will still remain loyal to God and his message. Well, how can he do that? I don't know whether I could, standing in his place. He can only do it, surely, because he's met the Holy God. He knows what God is like, and he knows what the people are like. He knows that God is holy, and he knows that the people have unclean lips, as he had. He knows, therefore, they face destruction, just as he did for his sin. But the full extent of the judgment hasn't even been told yet. It lies there in verses 11 to 13, because it is God who answers Isaiah. He answers the question, how long? It is until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord, making it explicit there that it's God who will do it, the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. And the only way that Isaiah can understand that judgment of God is because he understands the holiness of God and therefore the sinfulness of man. And I haven't really put this to the test, but my suspicion is that those who find it difficult to understand God's judgment on this world haven't really come to grips with his holiness, and therefore they can't stomach it. And of course, if we haven't come to terms with God's judgment, we'll never understand his salvation either. So the key to it all is this vision of God's holiness that Isaiah receives. So maybe I can ask you, do you feel tempted to deny the God of verses 11 to 13 there? Well, then let me ask you another question. Do you understand the holiness of God? Is he to you the Holy One? Have you met him as Isaiah did, aware of your sinfulness? So the judgment is awful, isn't it? But does it mean that there is then no hope? Well, there isn't much hope in chapter 6. Not until the last line there, that is. Because there we read, the holy seed is its stump. The destruction will be sure, but it won't be the end, because Israel will be left like a stump. But from this stump, a new green shoot can spring up. In fact, I gather these trees, the terebinth and the oak, are particularly those from which strong shoots grow up once they're cut down, specially chosen by God for this prophecy. Destruction is coming, but it won't be the end. But hope only lies if the people respond as the prophet has done. See, hope lies only in verse 6, only in the cleansing touch of God on the hearts and lips of the people. Sinful Isaiah became servant Isaiah, and sinful Israel can become servant Israel when and if they experience, when the experience of Isaiah becomes the experience of the nation. That is the way. So we've been thinking of Isaiah's three responses to the holiness of God. Maybe I can ask again, what do those words G-O-D spell? Do they spell for us a holy God, the Holy One? Now clearly that's not everything there is to say about God, but it is essential. In fact, perhaps it's even more essential to understand than that he loves us. Obviously, God is a God of love, and that means a great deal. But maybe P.T. Forsyth puts it correctly when he writes this. If we spoke less about God's love and more about his holiness, more about his judgment, we should say much more when we did speak of his love. Doesn't love mean much more when we understand that it's a holy God who loves us? So God is the Holy One. That is his name. Let me conclude with two words of application. Don't think of God as tame. That's a clear lesson from this chapter, isn't it? Don't think that God is tame. There's a marvellous passage in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, which speaks to this point. You may know it well. You may know the stories well, how the four children enter into the magic land of Narnia. Well, here Lucy and Susan are talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, who is a picture of Christ. And Mr. Beaver tells the children that they're soon to meet him. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Don't think of God as tame. But then, on the other hand, don't think God cannot be served. It'd be easy to switch over and make that mistake, wouldn't it? That if God is this awesome, holy God, how can I possibly serve him? Or do I want to serve him? Isaiah is the prophet above all who speaks of the holiness of God. And yet at the same time in his book, there's no clearer portrayal of the wonderful figure of the servant of the Lord. The holiness of God and the servant of the Lord together. Our mission may be very different from Isaiah's. I mean, let's pray that it is. I don't think I would want to be given verse 10 as my job description, would you? But our God is the same. It is the same God whom we serve. He can be served, as Isaiah did.